Beloved and friends, you were made for so much more than this world. You were created by God for glorifying and enjoying Him. You were made for so much more than you could ever find in this present life under a curse. You were made truly for a much more Christ. This is answered in what is called good news of great joy, most fitting for Christmas meditation. And indeed, it is my intent to remind us that Christmas time is a time where Christians should show forth unashamedly and without reservation joy. Joy, celebration, gladness. It is a time of rejoicing. My aim and purpose in this message is to promote Christ for God's glory and your joy. It is my desire to make much of Christ in a Christmas meditation. So I ask, as we have prayed, that you would join me in giving your attention to the story. The most moving realities are told in story. Give your attention to the story of Christmas. In miniature, there's so much gold here, I'd love to keep you for a few weeks, but we have to go quickly here. So let us just give our attention briefly to the story and observe in particular three keys to this idea of the good news of great joy. Look at verse 8. Luke 2, verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And now we are thrust into the first key. The first key is glory of the gracious God. Glory of the gracious God. Look at verse 9. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And immediately you should think, who did what? Who came where? Who initiated? Who took action? Clearly the story is God taking action, and angels appear to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. You know, what's fascinating is the glory of a gracious Lord is the first key to good news of great joy. It is the center of Christmas. Glory of a gracious God. You'll notice in the Christmas story from verse 8 all the way to 21, glory is the beginning, the end, and the middle. Would you look at it again? Verse 9, it says, the glory, that's at the beginning of the story, the glory of the Lord shone around them. Look at verse 14. What do the angels do? They sing glory to God. That's the middle. And how does it end? The shepherds, verse 20, the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God. The glory of a gracious God is truly the first step in understanding good news of great joy, the first in the center of Christmas. Glory of a gracious God. Now, I know many people at Christmas time think of Christmas in terms of peace on earth and goodwill toward men. And although this is true, the reality is, there is a higher priority. Indeed, there is a deeper root, and that is the glory of a gracious God. You know, there will never be true peace on earth or goodwill toward or among men apart from glory of a gracious God. Indeed, I would say, until men give glory to God, they will not have peace. It was no coincidence that in the first century there was a Greek philosopher, Epictetus, and he said this: while the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he is unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of heart for which man yearns more than even for outward peace. He nailed it. Man yearns for a peace that is much greater than outward forms of peace. It's something that goes much deeper, which reminds us why the prophet would say 740 years before the birth of this Christ, "For unto us a child is born." And he says he is the Prince of Peace. Well, the idea here is the glory of a gracious God is the first key to understanding the good news of great joy. It's the first key to understanding Christmas. But what is glory? Glory in Hebrew is kavod. It means weight, substance. It speaks of worth on the ground of weight. We even know it in English pounds, right? Money is the value, the unit of money would be measured by weight, the pound. And so the weight of God speaks of the worth of God, and there is nothing comparable to the weight of God. The seriousness, the profundity, the substance, the value. Kavod, the glory of the Lord, shone around them. And here we are reminded that God in glory, whenever it speaks of glory, is a brilliant effulgence, an outpouring, a manifestation, a display. It speaks of something that is the outward working or movement of an inward reality of his being. The brilliance of God being seen by men. Now, the glory of God, this is what you were created for, first and foremost. Think about this idea. The glory of God speaks of this central greatness of worth and value, of eminent excellence. And God necessarily values what is most valuable. And therefore, if God values what is most valuable, if his heart loves what is only best, then God must, by necessity, value God above all. That's where we have to begin with Christmas. That God values God above all. It's by necessity, lest God deny himself and ungod God. Here is a wonderful message, though, in Christmas, isn't there? Here's a wonderful message. Why? Because the good news of great joy is anchored not to man and his disordered priorities, is anchored not to man and his fickle faithlessness, his ever-changing affections, his chaotic values, but rather, the good news of great joy is anchored to God's passion to exalt God. It's anchored to what is most valuable. It's anchored to what never changes, to the greatest priority of all. It expresses and leads to the glory of God. Christmas, the message, is a story about God's glory first. And from that, all of the things are added unto it. And this is true. This is a true necessity for every one of our hearts tonight or today and every day. And even if we forget, even if we are unfaithful, even if our priorities are out of place, the great joy that comes from this good news is anchored really in this idea that though we forget, God doesn't. And God makes certain that he proclaims here, first, middle, and last, that it is about his glory. And he's reminding us, I am doing this with the right priorities. And therefore, it will never fail. It'll never be shaken. It is the greatest value that's driving this goodness. And that should bring us joy. This is where the message of Christmas must begin. It must begin with this idea of the glory of God. But that brings us immediately to the idea of fear. If God truly is the Almighty, if you could fear and tremble at an earthquake, or a hurricane, or a tornado, or a blazing fire or flood, if you can fear at the minuscule, pathetically tiny little expressions of energy in this material realm, how much more ought we to tremble before the God who has made and sustains all things, visible and invisible? How much more ought we to fear God? It's no wonder then verse 9 says it this way, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. They were sorely afraid, as the King James has it. They were terrified. They were terrified. This is the Christmas story. Listen, nobody's terrified of Santa. They were terrified of God because we're talking glory, excellence, weight, substance. With all due respect to President Franklin D. Roosevelt, fear is not the only thing to be feared. No, but he did get the principle right. And what is the principle? One fear will dispel other fears. So, respectfully, I submit, there's only one thing to fear: God. And that's why Psalm 86:11, David cries out, "Unite my heart to fear your name." What's the point? I have so many fears in this life. I have so many things pulling my mind here and pulling my mind there, and I'm afraid of this happening, and I'm afraid of losing that, and I'm afraid of this, and I'm afraid of that what if, and I'm afraid, and I'm afraid, and I'm afraid, and I'm afraid. And the solution here is the call to say, no, unite all those fears, bring them all in, rein them in, and put them under the thumb of one fear. Fear God. If you fear God, it's the first key to good news of great joy. It's the first key for you experiencing true, lasting, unshakable, unbreakable joy. Fearing God. God is to be feared. And by the fear of the Lord, all other fears are dispelled. But listen more closely. Oh, listen. Look at the story. Verse 10. And the angel said to them, "Fear not." Oh, so fear we must. But the story of Christmas is a message not just of the glory of God, but the glory of a gracious God. Fear not speaks entirely of grace. For it is right that we would fear a holy God. It is right that any time we would experience and encounter an effulgence of glory, our sinful conscience would be tender to the reality that we are not worthy and that we are in danger. And in that very moment is when grace breaks in and says, "No, I have good news of great joy. Fear not." Because this is a glory too, the glory of grace. John Calvin said, "The commencement of solid joy is to perceive the fatherly love of God toward us, which alone gives tranquility to our minds." And that is so true. To perceive this giving, this gift from God. You know, it's a gracious thing. This whole story is a gracious display of God in his glory, graciously giving. You know, but glory is missing, isn't it? Ichabod in Hebrew is the idea that the glory departed. The glory departed in Ezekiel's temple. It's gone. It left when Babylon was rushing upon it. And it never came back. And so there was a great show of religion. There was a great show of knowing God. There was a great show of being with God, at peace with God. There was a great show for 400 years. So that even in the temple of Herod, the entire time that the temple was erect, there was no glory of God there. The glory had departed. And in silence and darkness, it wasn't until 400 years later that the first time glory is seen is right here. It broke into a dark place and shone around. And so we see here this idea that the glory was missing then, and I dare say it might, again, well, let me say it this way, it is missing in many places in the name of Christ today. Oh, we know that it's missing outside of the church, but even within. Let me remind us of this. Beloved and friends, I say this for your joy. Listen and consider this idea. There's a Chinese proverb that goes something like this. One generation plants a tree and another sits in its shade. I might propose another proverb to complement that one, one that I've experienced in the world that I live. And that is that the one born in the shade takes the tree for granted. The idea that the roots are often out of mind while the leaves are enjoyed. So while one generation will plant that tree and provide shade for the subsequent generations, those subsequent generations might not see the value of planting the tree. They might not even see the value of the tree. Now, here's where I'm going. Our society still enjoys the fruit of Christianity while it increasingly rejects its roots. Is there any time when this is more evident than Christmas time? I mean, we go around, you turn on the radio, or you go to the store and you hear Christmas music, where the name of Christ might even be mentioned. Is there any time where this is more evident that people in society are still enjoying the fruits, the leaves of Christianity, the shade? Neglecting, rejecting the tree and its roots. I mean, after all, Christmas now is considered a time of family and fellowship. It's a time of celebration and cheer, a time of food and fun, of good wishes and warmth, of peace and presence. These are not the roots. None of them. These are not the roots. These will not provide shade for the future generations. No, neglect the roots and the tree will wither. And let us remember that good fruit comes not from a withered tree. Many in our generation enjoy the fruit and discard the seed at its center, right? Eat the fruit, just throw the pit away. Throw the seeds away. But in God's marvelous design, he's created the fruit to be enjoyed, but the seed is always there so that it can be planted for the next generation. So we are to take and steward the fruit, not just eat it and discard the seed. And what am I talking about? The seed is the center, which is the glory of a gracious God. It seems that today Christmas is eating the fruit. Celebration and culture is eating the fruit. Spitting out the seed. Don't want the seed. Who cares about the seed? Don't like the seed. Just give me the joy of the meat. You know, last thought on this. If we steward as Christians, if we steward the fruit, you will never go without. But if you consume the fruit only, a time will come when the fruit will only be a memory. It will not be reproduced for generations to come. So the glory of a gracious God must be the center. The wonder and the joy of the fruit that comes from it. We must remember to steward the center. We must remember the roots. We must remember the tree. We must seek after to keep center and extol high that the glory of a gracious God is the first key. Now let's move to the second key. Centering on the glory of a gracious God, let us continue to listen now to the story. Step two, the goodness of the news. Verse 10 again says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news." Good news. And this reminds us, oh, we know good, we know news, but most of the news we know is not good. The news you live in is bad news, all over. Am I right? All over. It's the exception to have anything worth the title good. Here we have the idea of news, though, and I do want to capitalize on this. It means truth, fact reporting on something that happened in time and space. It is an event, but it's more than that. Because these messengers, these angels actually say this is news of a quality, meaning they're putting an interpretation on it. We'll get to that in a moment. Let's just remember that it's news, that it's reality in time and space. I remember there was a professor of a university who started this university and said, "We will make certain that this institution of higher learning will completely, completely remove the name of Christ." And it was a child who asked the professor one day, "What does the AD stand for on the cornerstone of the building?" And he said, "Well, it stands for the year that this building was made." No. I know the year, sir. What does the AD stand for?" With a red face and a growl in his mouth, in his throat, he says, "Year of our Lord." So much for keeping Christ out of it. You cannot deny the news, the reality, time and space, the calendar of the world now unwittingly and unwillingly marches to this news. That Jesus, one man of countless billions across time, one man, and everyone else, everyone will live their calendars by him. Well, it's news about an event in time and space, very real, very profound. But it goes on. He says, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." And then he says, verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." I love this because that "for" tells us, I'm going to explain what I meant by good news. I'm going to explain that. So it's explaining the previous verse, and at the same time, now he's going to give the interpretation. He's going to impose on there a summary of what that news is and give reason for it to be of great joy. The idea is the substance of the good news is the advent, the coming of a Savior. And there we have it. We have really the gospel miniature. Not something we've done, but an event in time and space outside of us that's being announced to us and interpreted to us. And there we have it. And what is it? Christ, who is Savior, who has come to save. And after all, if the verse says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, a Savior," and after all, if it is well known in the monotheism of Judaism, to be sure, in the Old Testament, salvation belongs to the Lord exclusively. And if salvation belongs to the Lord, then who is this Savior but the Lord? In fact, he is Christ the Lord. He is the promised Jewish Messiah, fulfilling all the prophecies that a king in human flesh would come with the kingdom of God in his wings. So here we have it. We have the gospel miniature. I would say we have Christology miniature. Right here, we have Christ in his twofold nature. Right here, we have Christ as God, for it is in the context of glory. In fact, the whole heavenly host is going to be employed to make an announcement of this one. Who could command the attention of all the heavenly hosts and to sing his name except God? So we see right here Christology in miniature. We have God, who the glory of God itself is testifying to who this is. He is called the Savior, and only God saves. He is called the Christ, the divine Messiah. He is called the Lord. He is called the Lord of all, the Lord of the angels. Those that sing his praise, they don't sing about a baby in human flesh. They sing about a God who took on human flesh. They sing about a God. They sing about Christ, who is God. But not just God, because they also talk about a baby. God is not a baby. They talk about a baby who is born. They talk about him taking the throne of his father, David. Christology in miniature. You've got Christ, who is God, and Christ, who is man, wrapped in one. As Augustine said, filling the universe while he's lying in a manger. This is the kernel of the gospel, the good news. The goodness of the news is that God himself has come. Emmanuel, God with us. God himself has come to us. I love what Martin Luther said. You know, Martin Luther, just a footnote. I can't give you too many of these because I don't have the time, but here's the note. Martin Luther, of all the things that he wrote upon, outside of just expositing scripture and dealing with the theology of the day, he wrote most and delighted most clearly in Christmas. He wrote this. See here what the gospel is, namely a joyful sermon about Christ our Savior. Whoever preaches him rightly preaches the gospel and pure joy. How can a heart hear of greater joy than that of Christ, that Christ is given to him as his own? He not only says that Christ is born, but he also makes his birth our own by saying, your Savior, unto you. Therefore, the gospel not only teaches the history and events of Christ, but also makes him our own and gives him to all who believe it, which is the true and proper nature of the gospel. Indeed, this is the gospel miniature. It is about God himself coming to us by the most unthinkable means. Celebrate that this Christmas time. Celebrate that. God coming to us. I mean, the whole thought of what's presented here, all the whole thought of what's being revealed is about the event of Christmas, and it speaks of consoling. It speaks of cheering. It speaks of bringing, even in our gloom and however dark our lot, it speaks of bringing to us, even in the midst of distress in our present condition, God coming, breaking in, God himself, the Almighty God, not leaving us to our own selves and the consequence of our own sin, but God stepping in as a gracious God. This is the goodness of the news. The goodness of the news. Not just that something good has happened, not just that something good out there, but it's something that drives all the way home to your hearts. Charles Spurgeon says it well. Jesus of Nazareth is God. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin and born in Bethlehem's manger, is now and always was God over all, blessed forever. There is no gospel if he be not God. It is not news to me to tell me that a great prophet is born. There have been great prophets before, but the whole world has never been redeemed from evil by mere testimony to the truth, and never will be. tell me that God is born, that God himself has espoused our nature and taken it into union with himself. Then the bells of my heart ring merry peals, for now may I come to God since God has come to me. Oh, this is the goodness of the news. This is the goodness of the news. It reminds me of Anselm, the Bishop of Canterbury, who wrote a treatise called Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man? Why did Jesus have to be God and man? You know the word bozo? Don't call people names, but you know how that's used to call people names? It actually was his student. It was an esteemed name. But it was a character in his little dialogue, bozo. And bozo asked, he couldn't get it. He couldn't understand why did the Christ have to be both God and man. And this is when Anselm levels it plainly. He says, my dear Bozo, you gravely underestimate the weight of sin. The only way that a holy, perfect God could reconcile a rebellious, sinful people is for himself to take on flesh. It's the only message of salvation. It's the only true goodness of any news that any religion or philosophy or policy could ever give. Well, we know that this leads to a cross, and I just would remind us of a few things. Philippians 2, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's nothing so fantastic in all the whole realm of human literature or thought as this kind of love. That God would go so far as to take on what he made to redeem it. Hebrews 10 says it very plainly, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. And that body, Peter will tell us later, he bore himself, in himself, he bore our sins in his body. Cur Deus Homo. Why the God-man? Because God cannot die for your sin, and death is the requirement of sin. And no man could die in your place, for every man is tainted, and no man is worthy. And if a mere man could save you, then you're doubly damned, because then you could save yourself. But it takes God taking on human flesh. This is the goodness of the news. It's that God himself came in human flesh for us. Well, the light of goodness has put to flight all the darkness of evil by promise. And it has brought joy in the place of despair. Our third and final key to understanding Christmas, to understanding good news of great joy, is this final point. What is the greatness of the joy? The key is found right here again in verse 10. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that'll be for all the people. The Puritan Gernal says that great joy it must needs be because it is all joy. I love that. We should talk like that. The truest attraction of Christmas is my aim. The truest attraction of Christmas is not in all of its fruits that forgot the roots. The truest attraction of Christmas is an unseen goodness greater than the sum of all its fruits. We progressively move from the glory of a gracious God, clearly, to the goodness of the news, that brings us necessarily to the greatness of joy. Nothing less than great joy. Mega joy in the Greek. And there's nothing less than mega joy that can describe the meaning of this good news. Now, from where does the great joy come? Well, it beams from the shining goodness of the news that Christmas proclaims. And let me just make a quick note here. It is not my aim to criticize. I do not wish to do that. I want you to know that I know that sometimes that Christians speak only negatively, focusing on just how bad the world is all around them. And I also know that at Christmas time, Christians can get caught up in criticizing the commercialization that the culture has imposed upon this wonderful story. I also know that sometimes a backdrop is necessary, and sometimes it is necessary to identify counterfeits, isn't it? In order to shine greater clarity on the genuine, authentic reality. And this is my interest. Here is my aim, to shine greater clarity on the genuine, authentic reality. So if I say anything negative, it has a positive purpose. It has a higher aim, a more glorious goal. What I want to do is just simply ask you to understand the greatness of this joy, because I know that all of us struggle with it. And in order to taste it more, you have to identify the counterfeits. You know, people, that means you and me, right? People look for joy all over the place. In food, in drink, in friends, in family. Sounds a lot like Christmas right there. Cultural. They look for joy in work, in play, in entertainment. All things within the constructs of this present world are temporary and passing. Can we see that? All things in this present world are temporary and passing. They simply, therefore, cannot complete you. They cannot fully satisfy you. They cannot fulfill you. They cannot furnish the joy that you were created for. Therefore, we should not spend our lives on these joys, as though these are why we exist and why we live and move and have our being. These are only echoes and signs of a greater joy, a great joy. Christians should take this mindset, and Christmas should remind us of it, that Christians should not expect the world to satisfy them. Christians should not expect health to satisfy you, money, esteem, possessions, or worldly pleasures. They will not fulfill you. And we, of all people, should expect it. C.S. Lewis brilliantly said it this way: if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. That's just plain logic. Indeed, that's what Paul says, isn't it, in Romans 14:17? That the kingdom of God is not, and then he lists pleasures that everyone seeks in this world. He says, not those things. But then he describes what it is. And what is it, Paul? He says, it's righteousness and peace and joy. And joy. So I want to ask you this. Did you notice something? Did you notice as in the story as it was read? Did you notice as you look at the story, even as we think about now how it's framed? Did you notice that nothing in the entire scene gives the world cause for joy? This is a message of great joy. But there's nothing in this scene that speaks of joy. We're talking to shepherds. You know, shepherds had to keep watch of sheep on Shabbat, on Sabbath. That disqualified them. It defiled them. They were not accepted by the religious elite. They were considered by the Mishnah as the lowest minus lepers. They were one step above lepers. Outcasts. These are low people. Not only does it say something about the grace of God and his opinions of our esteem and his opinions of what we value and how we think things should be ordered and where we place importance, which should challenge us to say, where's the relevance? What we think is valuable or what God thinks is valuable? But here's the point. God comes to the shepherds. And there's nothing in that coming and the announcement that the shepherds themselves can say, yeah, we now have cause for joy in the world. No. There's no cause. Think with me, beloved and friends. What if you were to write down right now all the things that bring you joy in this life? I wonder if any of those would be found in this passage. Health, not found in that passage. Riches, not found in that passage. Friendship, not found in that passage. Marriage, not found in that passage. Education? Work? You're not going to find it. Instead, what you're going to find is there's no room for the King of Kings. What you're going to find is there's swaddling cloths, not royalty that you could be happy about. Oh, look at, I got this new thing. I got this new dust that's here for a little while that looks pretty right now. Look at this. No, swaddling cloths. These are cloths that were used for animals, and they're wrapping the King of Kings. That's not a cause for the world to have joy. A manger? He doesn't even have a bed. He has to lie in a trough for animals. This is not a cause for joy in this world. It doesn't compute. People can't look at this story and say, oh, yeah, I see the cause for joy. That's great. There's a lot of joy there. I would be happy if I had that. No, nothing here. Nothing here. Except true joy, which is entirely contrary to the kind of joy that we spend our lives seeking most of the time. Am I right? I mean, our world, think about our world. All the things it seeks joy in. We have metal detectors in schools, you know. Enslavement to drugs? Oh, it's not very far from any one of us. It's everywhere. Alcohol? Alcoholism? Perversions of all sorts, especially the sexual variety. Cynicism? Criticism, lies, broken hearts, broken dreams, discouragement, depression, degradation, despair, disgrace. This is our world. And we all know by experience that good intentions do not overpower evil impulses. Try all you will. You're not going to do it. You'll never arrive at true joy. You can't fabricate it. You can't earn it. You can't create it. But here in this story, lying in a manger, is the hope, the certainty that evil is doomed. Here's the death knell, the announcement, the goodness of the news. Oh, we haven't seen it all yet. The best is yet to come. And so immediately we are invited, like the shepherds are invited, to the power of perspective. To understand that the way you see something has a tremendous power to change your whole outlook. Though it be the very same thing unchanged. This power of perspective is what we are called to right here. Born in Bethlehem, in the likes of a baby, is the guarantee of glory. The hope of true happiness, the basis of believing that our best days are yet to come if we are in Christ. Let us not forget the idea of, I love the vivid portrayal of C.S. Lewis in Narnia, right? What was the curse? The curse was that it was winter, but never Christmas. And what does that portray? Well, it portrays the darkness of our life under a curse. And it just so happens that winter happens to host right there this story of great hope. But the curse would really be take the hope away and just leave you in this life with all the counterfeit joys and Turkish delight. That's the picture. But instead, what we find is the greatness of this joy is entirely springing forth from grace, something higher than the height of our sin. Watson said it this way, the causa prima, the first cause, the impulse cause of our salvation was free grace. It was love in God the Father to send Christ and love in Christ that he came to be incarnate. Love was the intrinsic motive. Christ is God-man because he is a lover of man. Christ came out of pity and indulgence to us. Non merita nostra, sed misera nostra. That's what Augustine said. And it means it's not out of our merit that he came, but out of our misery. Well, Christ taking flesh was a plot of free grace and a pure design of love. So Watson says, God himself, though almighty, was overcome with love. Christ incarnate is nothing but love covered with flesh. As Christ's assuming our human nature was a masterpiece of wisdom, so it was a monument of free grace. Great fear, then, is expelled, though expected in the presence of the divine glory, yet expelled by this great joy. So Thomas Manton, the Puritan, says that Christ is a matter of true rejoicing, for they are fools that rejoice in baubles and trifles. A Christian's joy may be owned and justified. Ooh, I love that. Do you know, this is my main point. You can walk out of here meditating on Christmas and thinking, knowing with certainty that your joy is justified if you're in Christ. Meaning you have reason to stand, even though all the evidence accuses to the contrary. You stand joy being justified. I have reason to be rejoicing. Though everything around me is failing and in me, I have reason to rejoice. It is vindicated, and the babe in the manger reminds me. It's the promise of God in love, the sweetest tones to secure my great joy. Great joy. Oh, I love it. Don't you love it? I just love it. I know I gotta end, but you gotta go with joy. You got to remember this principle of joy. Let me close this with this last wrapping up thought about, again, identifying that true joy. If the joys of this world will not satisfy us, then let me also suggest that they should not be the ground of our despair either. If they're not the ground of our joy, they should not be the ground of our despair. For our joy is anchored to something stronger, greater, more stable than our fickle experience and circumstance, ever changing. We who know true joy in Christ still weep. And we weep most over the loss of those gifts that bless us most. But we do not weep as those who have no hope, as those who do not know this story and do not believe in the promise it proclaims. So the joy I speak of is something transcendent and glorious, beautiful, much bigger than we often think. Allow me just to remind us about how you can practically now apply this. The glory of a gracious God. The goodness of the news. The greatness of the joy. As you go out, as you open presents, as you share a meal, as you spend time with family, I pray, I ask, I plead, I entreat, I encourage. Make God the center of it all. Make Christ the center of it all. The universe is about him. Everything is about him. And everything rings with the purpose of knowing God. It often intrigues me. Why are people attracted to fear? Why do you want to put your life at risk to get an adrenaline high? Why do you want to watch horror movies? Why are you attracted to fear? Because you were created to fear God. Why are you attracted to things greater than you, bigger than you, more majestic than you? Because you were made, you were created for a great God. Why are you attracted to beauty? Because you were created for a beautiful God. Why are you attracted to humility? Because you are not created for pride. You were created as a humble creature to acknowledge a humble Christ. Why do people pulse with a drive for pleasure? Because you were created to enjoy God. You were made for his pleasures forevermore. Everything rings with pointing to the glory and the joy that is found in God alone. I think of it this way. I want you to think of it this way, this great joy. Every joy you could have right now at Christmas, every joy you could have in the totality of your life, these are but shadows and signs. These are not the substance. All of them, even the best of them. Oh, let me just remind us of this. Who among you goes on a great trip across the country in order to stop at the sign and spend your time looking at the sign, enjoying the sign, barbecuing next to the sign? Nobody. The sign is there, and as you're driving, the sign brings you joy, makes you happy. And why? Because it's pointing you to where you're going. This is a sign. Christmas is a sign. And the joy is not found in all the signs themselves, but rather they remind us and they point us and they push us up and they urge us and they enthuse us so that we become enthralled, that we remind ourselves, that we are reminded, oh, that's right, that's where I'm going. That's where I'm going. And how much more is this important sign business when you're lost? Who in the woods, lost, ready to die, and finds a sign, rejoices, and sits down? Nobody. You find the sign, and the great joy rises up in your heart, and you immediately take action on the sign, and you go to where it points. And that's the point of Christmas. Yes, enjoy the family. Yes, enjoy the food. Yes, enjoy the gifts of and expressions of love. But they're signs. The substance is Christ. Amen? There we are. This is the greatness of the gift. God's love has given us a great gift. The greatest of all gifts. I commend you to Christ and your families and your celebration of Christ with the words of Charles Spurgeon. Jesus Christ did not come into the world to help you to forget your sin. He has not come to furnish you with a cloak with which to cover it. He has not appeared that he may so strengthen your minds as some men would have you believe, that you may learn to laugh at your iniquities and defy the consequences thereof. For no such reason has the Son of God descended from heaven to earth. He has come not to lull you into a false peace, not to whisper consolation which would turn out to be delusive in the end, but to give you a real deliverance from sin by putting it away. And so to bring you to a true peace in which you may safely rejoice. To To the shepherds, the angel said, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. And truly, the angelic message is still the source of joy to all who hear it again. Unto you is born a Savior." Listen to these final words. "Rejoice then, ye who feel that ye are lost. For Christ Jesus, the Savior, comes to seek and to save you. Be of good cheer, ye who are in the prison house of sin. For he comes to set you free. Ye who are famished and ready to die, rejoice that Christ Jesus, the Lord, has consecrated for you a better Bethlehem, a true house of bread, and that he has himself come to be the bread of life to your souls. Rejoice, O sinners, everywhere, for the restorer of the castaways, the Savior of the fallen world, is born. You were made for much more than the joy that this world can afford. Find it in the riches of Christ this Christmas." Let us pray. Father, thank you for the joy of Christ. Thank you for the glory of a gracious God and the goodness of the news and the greatness of the joy. Help us now to appropriate it, that we would not abuse the grace that you've shown us by revealing these things to us. Help us to appropriate the signs for greater glory, for greater joy. In Christ we pray. Amen.